At first, they thought it was just a flu bug. But then, as the pattern began to emerge and every morning she was nauseous, it was her mom who figured it out. It wasn't the flu. She was pregnant. And with that, all the joy that had been in their house as they were anticipating a wedding, it just vanished into thin air. I mean, how could she do this to us? Didn't we raise her better than this? Oh, and all this talk of an angel. Everybody knows angels don't talk to little insignificant girls growing up in an insignificant family in an insignificant town like Nazareth. And so before she started the show, they decided that they needed to do something. And the only thing that made sense to them was to whisk her away, to get her out of the town, to get her away from others who might figure it out. Somehow they would explain to Joseph what they were doing. Surely he'd divorce her, hopefully, quietly. Perhaps at her aunt and uncle's house, the rumors would begin to dissipate. I mean, perhaps a different story could begin to surface. I mean, after all, Elizabeth of all people, old enough to be a grandmother, was pregnant with her firstborn child, and maybe the miracle of that birth might overshadow the disappointment with Mary. You see, there was probably no future for Mary. Having a child outside of marriage, what hope is there in this land? But at least in Judah, where maybe not as many people know her, a different narrative might come up. So that two-day trip was eerily silent. The joy Mary had felt when the angel had first come to her and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, that joy was a distant memory. And as they walked, nobody talked. I mean, what were they going to say? As far as they were concerned, she just brought shame on the family. No one believed what she was saying. I mean, her dad could barely look her in the eye, and her mom, oh, every time they tried to talk, all that would happen would be that their mom would start to cry. And so, as they came to the house of her aunt and uncle, weary, exhausted, all that Mary could think was going to happen was more of the same. More shame, more blame, more rebukes. Certainly no joy. But then something absolutely astounding happened. Something nobody imagined would have happened. Elizabeth, remember, she's old enough to be a grandmother with her first kid. She's almost ready to give birth, and there she is. No one's expecting her to be there. She's rushing to the front of the house, joy beaming across her face. And it's so much more than happiness. We're talking a real deep joy. And she says to Mary, she says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And then Elizabeth reached out, and she gently cupped Mary's face. "And blessed is she who believes that there would be fulfillment of the word that was spoken to her from the Lord." And in that moment, with those words and with that touch, Elizabeth became a partner with Mary in the rediscovery of joy. She joined Mary in turning their eyes to the God who is with us. And even when the world seemed dark and everything was wrong, God is here. And in that moment, with those words and with that touch, joy seized Mary. And then she burst out, breaking her silence. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy, holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. And he has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty. He has helped servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Whew. Think about that for a minute. That exuberant declaration of joy, that profound reminder that God was at work, that God is faithful, that God is committed to making all things right. That declaration from Mary, what we call the Magnificat, look, it didn't come after the angel Gabriel spoke to her and told her about Jesus. She didn't break into the Magnificat sitting alone in her room pondering the amazing things that God was going to do through her. It came when she was reminded of what God was doing by her aunt, Elizabeth. It was a result of Elizabeth's blessing. And Mary's joy was rekindled because of that. And her joy was profound. You see, the Spirit filled her and reminded her of her calling, and joy consumed her, all triggered by the witness of Elizabeth. See, Mary shows up ashamed. She shows up confused. And instead of hearing again how terrible she is, Elizabeth's baby jumps for joy, and joy that had begun to fade comes streaming back into her life, triggered by the confirmation that God was working and God is faithful, and she was not alone. And with that reminder, Mary rejoiced. She rejoiced in what God was doing through this child, regardless of the cost that was to her. And believe me, that cost was profound. A teenage girl in an incredibly oppressive country. And the hope that gave her joy is the same hope that you and I have and can celebrate this Christmas season. Even though we live in a world moaning under the weight of sin, God is still working. This little, tiny, helpless baby carried by a vulnerable teenage girl fills us with the sure hope that all that God has promised is to come. For if God can do this, God can do anything. That was the essence of Mary's joy. And I suggest to you that it is the foundation of our joy today. Joy is a superpower. But joy is an enigma. Joy is elusive, especially when we confuse it with happiness. You see, joy is not just an emotion. It's not just a bunch of dopamine running through your system and, you know, making you go crazy. It's not just the right balance of chemicals coursing through your blood. Joy is a profound sense of contentment, deep contentment, a sense of being fulfilled, focused not on yourself, but on those around you. And joy has a feature that happiness doesn't have. Because you see, joy can actually last. I like how David Brooks, author of a book called The Second Mountain, distinguishes between the two. Happiness is victory for me. But joy involves a transcendence of myself. Happiness is achieving for myself. It's achieving my goals. Joy comes when I help others achieve their goals. Happiness is when things go my way. I mean, I get a promotion, my team wins. But joy comes when we contribute to others succeeding. Win or lose, we're in this together. I pursue happiness, chasing my goals, chasing my pleasure. But joy seizes us as a byproduct of living a selfless life. Happiness asks the Janet Jackson words, "What have you done for me lately?" Joy asks, actually, and just says, we're in this together for the long haul. I'm pleased by happiness, but I'm transformed by joy. Happiness is fickle and fleeting. It's like snow melting before the spring sun. But joy is fundamental and enduring, able to withstand the fire of trials. Happiness is fast food tasted alone. But joy is a feast celebrated together. Is it possible that God has designed us for joy and we have mistaken it for happiness? You know, Jesus tells us, the thief comes only to steal and destroy, but I come, he said, I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, surely this abundant life, this fulfilled life, is one that includes joy. Paul spoke of suffering and joy, as Bartley read earlier, as if it's not unusual for the two to actually coexist. He said to the Philippians, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, knowing that he could actually be executed very soon, he says, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all, and so you should also rejoice with me. Reflecting on the struggle of finding sleep, you know, when the turmoil happens at night, we're all familiar with that, right? Your mind starts to race. David could write amidst profound wrestling, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And then there's Nehemiah, having rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, such as they were, not as good as the last walls, building these walls amidst incredible opposition and persecution that still was ongoing. And he said to the people of Israel as they came back and he wanted them to have the Feast of Booths, he said, look, don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So joy is indeed a superpower. That is, the joy of the Lord is a superpower. So Jesus himself gives us a secret of joy. He says, you have to lose your life to find it. And I fear that we have built our society upside down. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the more we pursue happiness, the more elusive joy becomes. See, God has designed us for joy. Do you believe that? In the midst of your darkest, most sleep-deprived night, God has designed you for joy. So why does joy seem so elusive? I suggest it's primarily this. Joy pursues us as we pursue the Lord together. We find joy not by chasing it. We can't chase it for ourselves. This is not the pursuit of happiness. We find joy by pursuing God together. And as we do this, joy pursues us and it finds us. Joy pursues us as we live a life by faith, aligning our values with all that we do with the values and purposes of God. Joy finds us as we pursue being exactly where God wants us to be. Joy finds us when we've come to understand how God has designed us. Joy finds us when we've heard and we've responded to his call and know we're leading the life he intends us to lead, whether things are going well or things are going crappy. Joy finds us when we know deep down God is working through us, regardless of what's happening around us. But alternatively, there are joy blockers. Guilt, shame, blame, unforgiveness, isolation, seeking our own desires instead of God's, distracted living. You see, joy requires perspective. It's about seeing the world through a new set of eyes, seeing beyond me, seeing with the eyes of faith. But it's not just a mental exercise. It's not just an exertion of the will. I'm going to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul said. Again, I say it, rejoice. Is this command just about mustering emotions, you know, suppressing the bad feelings and covering it over with a facade of faith? I suggest you cannot create joy, but you can rejoice. And if joy involves perspective, then that perspective, I also suggest, is something we cannot find and we cannot sustain on our own. So just as Elizabeth's words triggered profound joy in Mary, reminding her of the truth that God had her precisely where she needed to be, that God was indeed working through her, regardless of her suffering and the struggle she faced, so too we need to help each other. I need you and you need me, because we can rejoice together even in the darkest nights and turn our face towards God and remind ourselves who he is and what he's doing. That despite our suffering, despite all that seems to be going wrong in the world, God is at work. Joy seized Mary as she was reminded to look beyond herself and see God at work. So make no mistake of it. Mary's joy came in community with Elizabeth. So here's the thing. Joy is not a solitary effort. It's not something you experience all by yourself. Now, I do think there's a unique joy knowing I'm living in the zone where God has created me to live, making an impact in the lives of others that he's designed me to impact. But that joy is sustained in community. That joy is found in community, where others are similarly focusing on how they can be used of God and bless others. You know, in such a community, we experience the transcendence of individualization. We escape the trap of this world. And through the Holy Spirit, our souls are united in a deep-seated, profound joy that enables us to rise above the hardships of life and to be able, yes, we can even be crying and know that God is with us. And so are my fellow believers. And we discover together, as Paul said, that we can be afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You know, many years ago, singer-songwriter Michael Card wrote this song, and I'll invite the band to come up. That'll be your trigger because we didn't get to talk about it. There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. And all those who seek it will find it. A pardon for all who believe. A hope for the hopeless. Sight for the blind. To all who've been born of the Spirit, who share incarnation with him, who belong to eternity, stranded in time and weary of the struggle with sin, forget not the hope that's before you and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost? There is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and a wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. And so this Christmas season, I pray that we could find such joy as we turn our eyes towards Jesus and we rejoice together, seeing Jesus not only in the cradle, but Jesus on the cross, Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father, bringing about the purposes of God in and through us, because we know that God is working, God is faithful, and you are not alone. May we find that joy seizes us as we together turn our eyes towards Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him was born in a cradle in a manger and endured the cross, despising its shame. There is a joy in the journey. There is joy. Amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.